Oh, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you. It's a joy to hear you singing praises to our Lord and to join together to worship our risen and living Savior and to hear the Word. I want to tell you quickly, I got a call from Greg Benschneider this morning. He sends his greeting. He is at home. He said, you know, when I change levels very quickly, I'm still a little bit dizzy, so I'm not going to come to be with the saints today. But he is at home and looking forward to being with us next week. So we're very thankful for that. Thank you for your prayers for him. And we've seen the Lord work mightily in restoring our brother's health. And look forward to seeing him in the very near future. Without further ado, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, shall we? Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we are particularly dependent upon Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your Spirit who indwells us, who seals us for the day of redemption, who leads us in holiness that we might walk in obedience to our Father, that we might serve Him in power. Lord, we pray that You would bless this time. We pray that You would sovereignly work to keep us free from distraction, to keep weariness away. Help us to understand Your Word. Give clarity in the explanation, clarity in the hearing, and quickness in the application, Lord, that we might be ones who faithfully apply Your Word. You have ordained through the preaching of Your Word and the application of that Word to promote our sanctification. And we thank You for that, and we pray that You would do that in this hour. In Your great and precious name we ask these things. Amen. Well, today is a special day for our church family. You see the baptistry behind me and the curtains. The men have been very, very faithful and diligent in working to fill up the baptistry, to get it up here, to fill it up, to prepare us for this day. We have the privilege today, obviously, of observing the ordinance of believers' baptism. In keeping with the special nature of our service today, we've read Matthew chapter 3, which records our Lord's endorsement of this ordinance of baptism. He was baptized by John, his forerunner, as he called people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. When he came, the first thing he did is he submitted to believers' baptism. I originally thought that the topic of believers' baptism would be appropriate for today. I was going to do one sermon on the ordinances of the church. You may know that we have two ordinances, the Lord's table and believers' baptism. And then later in this week, I realized that I needed 2 weeks, 1 week to talk about believers' baptism and another week to talk about communion. So that is going to be our focus. This morning we'll focus on believers' baptism. Next Lord's Day, we'll do another topical message on communion or the Lord's table. I realize that as I lead communion from week to week, maybe people's understanding of what I'm talking about is not quite what it should be, so we'll do that next week. But today is a unique focus on believers' baptism. And to set the broader context of these two messages, I'd like to ask you to consider with me the daily importance of your Christian walk. What is it that the Lord has called you to on a moment-to-moment, daily basis? As the Lord called you to Himself and gave you the gift of faith, assuming that you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have understood the gospel, that you have felt the burden of your sin, that you have turned from that sin, and you're trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for your salvation. What is it that the Lord has called you to? What should your life be about? God is very clear in His Word that for those who know and love Him, our life is to be about one thing and one thing ultimately. It's described for us in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says this, simply, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Paul says later in the same chapter, when all is said and done, my life is about one thing and one thing only, that is pursuing a more thorough understanding of Jesus Christ, a more intimate knowledge of Him, being conformed to His image. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul goes even further and he declares that this should be the definite, deliberate undertaking of every child of God. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. This should be the daily focus of your effort. No matter what else the Lord has given you to do, this is who you are. This is what you're to be about. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Folks, this is the daily substance of your life. Working out your own salvation, not working for your salvation. Salvation is a completed act on the part of God toward those who trust him. But working out your salvation, understanding that everything in your life, from the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment you put your head on the pillow at night, day after day, this is what the Lord is doing. He is working in your life to purify your faith, to make you more like his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. That's a word that, it's the word that we get our word metamorphosis from. And it speaks of internal characteristics. The characteristics or qualities that are essential to the nature of a thing or a person. That which characterizes a given reality. This, in theological terms, is what we know as progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Theologian Charles Hodge makes this helpful comment about the nature of progressive sanctification. Sanctification, he writes, does not consist exclusively in a series of new kinds of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. As regeneration is not an act of the subject of the work, but in the language of the Bible, a new birth, new creation, a quickening or communicating of new life. So sanctification, in its essential nature, is not holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more and more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. That is progressive sanctification. So if we're going to take responsibility for our sanctification, if we're going to take the admonition of Philippians 2, 12, and 13 seriously and be serious about working out our own salvation, the next question that we need to ask is this. What are the means by which God has provided me to produce spiritual growth in my life? What means is by what means is God carrying on this process of progressive sanctification, and how can I cooperate most effectively with that process? We've already mentioned the fact that time is short. We've already mentioned the fact that when someone is a new creature in Christ, the Lord is at work in that person, and that work is exactly, this is progressive sanctification. If you understand that that is the case, you should be asking, Lord, what means have you provided to promote my sanctification? We have somewhat of a knowledge of that as we're in the Word, but I want to make that very explicit this morning. Most works on systematic theology list the following as means of grace within the church. Let me just give you a list here. God's Word, believer's baptism, the Lord's table, prayer, worship, fellowship, and church discipline. These are all means of grace by which God has determined in the context of the fellowship of the church to promote our sanctification, to make you daily more and more like the Lord Jesus in his character. Now, to this list, I want to add an eighth means of grace, and that is trials and difficulties. God uses trials and difficulties in our life to purify our faith and to conform us to the image of Christ. Some works also add as means of grace giving and evangelism. So these are more or less the means of grace by which God matures His children, purifying and strengthening your faith as He is in the process of transforming you from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. So today we're going to focus on the ordinance of believers' baptism. First, let me clarify why we use the term ordinance when we speak of baptism in the Lord's table. By ordinance, we simply are referring to something that the Lord has ordained and given to the church to practice throughout this age, throughout the church age, from Pentecost until this age is over. The Lord ordained baptism for His church, both by His own example, which we read about this morning, and also by giving us the Great Commission. Let me read for you Matthew 28:18-20. The context is, this is Jesus, after He rose from the dead, He's gathered His disciples, and He's about to ascend back to His Father. He gives the Great Commission as a last charge to His disciples and to us by implication. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You realize that whatever Jesus followed with that from that saying, all authority has been given me. I have absolute authority. There is no one who has higher authority than I, because He's God. Anything that He would say following that, we would have no choice but to obey. He says, "Go therefore, in light of my authority, go and make disciples of all the nations." A disciple is a believer. Preach the gospel, and as I call people to myself, here's what you are to do. You are to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then Jesus says, "Lo," or "Behold," I'm going to say something amazing here. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is Jesus' promise as we are going about what He's given us to do. That "go and make disciples" is literally as you go, as you are about the business that I've given you to do in this life, be making disciples. Share the gospel with those whom I providentially bring into your circle of influence, and as I work and use my word and create eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that repents, when that happens, baptize them. And then teach them everything that I have taught you. That is what we're going to be doing. This morning, what I want to do, in light of the fact that Jesus ordained believers' baptism and gave it to the church, I want to show you five truths that clarify the nature of believers' baptism. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and we'll develop them. First, we're going to look at the meaning of baptism, and then the mode of baptism. Thirdly, the subjects of baptism. Fourth, the effect of baptism. And fifth, the necessity of baptism. So let's begin by talking about the meaning of baptism. The meaning of believers' baptism is truly profound. But understanding the symbolism of it is pretty straightforward. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 6. I just want to read a couple of verses there. 6 verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This is the union of the believer with Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. You know, to me that in God's providence, we're taking a break from Romans to focus on believers' baptism. We're in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 6. So I don't really need to say a lot about the text I just read, because we've been looking at that over several weeks and have unpacked every bit of truth there. I just want to remind you of a couple of things. Romans chapter 6 says that we are united with Christ in the spiritual realm. I want to remind you that Romans 6 is a dry passage. There's no water here. This is talking about spiritual baptism. When Paul speaks of baptism here, he is speaking of the spiritual reality of the Christian's union with Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. And as I said a moment ago, from the moment you turn from sin, and from the moment you trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone for forgiveness and salvation, you were united with Christ in the spiritual realm. United with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection to new life. This resulted in your instantaneous, complete, and permanent justification before the Father, based upon the righteousness of Christ. Credited to your account the perfect righteousness of Christ, He declared you to be not guilty forever and forever. Remember Romans 6, verse 7, He who has died is in the state of having been justified or declared righteous or freed from sin. That is a reality. I'll refer to that again in a couple of minutes. But this is the reality of every born-again believer. You are united with Christ in the spiritual realm. You are set free from the penalty of sin because He paid that penalty completely and fully. You are set free from the power of sin because the power of sin has been broken because Jesus did that for you. He has given you the gift of His righteousness. You are declared to be not guilty before the bar of God's justice. And nothing can change that. Two other New Testament passages are helpful in understanding the spiritual reality behind the symbol that water baptism is. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I think I referred to this not too long ago, but 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Let me pause here and draw a very practical application. Paul writes there, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. You understand that in the first century world, Jew and slave and free and Jew and Greek were monumental cultural divides, far more divisive than anything that we know today. And Paul says here that the gospel overcomes those divides. And by implication, every other form of division. You know, the glory of the church is not in our sameness. It's not that we have the same tastes, the same preferences, the same personalities, the same likes and dislikes, the same interests, etc., etc., etc. The world builds superficial realities on those kinds of differences. You understand that? That's what clubs and societies and all kinds of things in society are built on. They are superficial differences. The glory of the church is that we are very, very diverse people. We are from all kinds of different educational backgrounds. We're all kinds of different tastes, preferences. And the Lord brings us together. And the glory of the church is, by supernatural power, He makes us one. The truths that we affirm as believers in our union with Christ are so powerful that they make us one in spite of our differences. That's the glory of the church. It's not external sameness. It is that we ascribe to the same truths, and the Lord Jesus has raised us to new life, and that so overshadows everything else that we are one body. That is the glory of the church. This takes supernatural power, and it is, by the way, a power that the unbelieving world knows nothing about. That is the reality. Listen to Romans 12:10. This text makes that very clear. Here's our responsibility. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That is what we are to do. Every member of the local fellowship, every member of this fellowship, every member of every local church is to make it his or her personal responsibility to promote the unity of the faith, to choose to love one another in the power of Christ so that there is unity. Not to lift oneself up above others for selfish gratification, but give preferential honor to one another in love. That is what we're called to do. This is indeed supernatural. It is not natural for us to do this, but this is the power of Christ in us as it works itself out. This speaks volumes to a watching world. And as Jesus said in John 13, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, beloved, I want to exhort you to give specific attention to promoting the unity of the faith, to give preferential honor to one another. If there's someone with whom you have conflict, deal with that and move on so that there is unity in the fellowship. That is what this is talking about. The other passage I want to call your attention to regarding the meaning of baptism is in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. If you turn to Colossians 2, I'll read verses 11 and 12. Paul writes this, "And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of dirt of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So this is the meaning of water baptism. This is what is being reenacted when somebody enters the waters of baptism. When the person is immersed in the water, it is symbolizing having died with Christ. When the person is brought back up, it is symbolizing being raised to new life. That is the symbolism of water baptism. The other meaning of water baptism is public identification with Christ and with those who profess to be his followers. This is clearly implied in every instance of baptism recorded in the New Testament. I'll just give you one example of the response to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:41 says this, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. He preached the gospel, there were some who received his word, they were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls to the church." That's church growth. That's what God did on the day of Pentecost. But you see what happened there. Someone preached the gospel, some responded, in the response, they gave their hearts to the Lord, they were baptized in water, and then they were immediately included in the membership of the church. That's the other element that water baptism displays for us. That's the other aspect of meaning. So this brings us to the mode of baptism. We talked about the meaning of baptism. Let's talk about the mode of baptism. The mode of believers' baptism used in Scriptures, beloved, is clearly one thing and one thing only. The mode that we get from Scripture is immersion in water. I want to give you three lines of evidence that point to that same conclusion. We'll talk about the meaning of the word baptized, the biblical accounts of baptism, and the symbolism that I've just spoken about. First of all, the word baptized. The word baptized in English is taken directly from the Greek word baptizo. And that is the word that means to immerse. That word was used to talk about dipping a fabric in dye and also immersing a person in water. So it's clearly just by definition of the word baptized, baptizo means to immerse. How about the biblical account? Every biblical account of baptism suggests immersion. We read Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. I don't know if you caught it, but Matthew 3:16 says after Jesus was baptized, he immediately came up out of the water, up from the water, literally out of the water. Another example in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, this is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. That text reports that the eunuch and Philip went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water. One more text to add to the argument here, John 3, verse 23 says this. It records that John, that's John the Baptist, was baptizing in Enon near Salim, quote, because there was much water there. You don't need much water unless you're immersing someone in water. Immersion, thirdly, best symbolizes the reality of being unified with Christ in the spiritual realm, of having died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and raised with Christ, coming up out of the water. That is what we're symbolizing. Before we leave this point, let me talk briefly about the other two modes of baptism practiced in the history of the church, pouring and sprinkling. Both practices came later in the history of the church, and they were used in instances where, for one reason or another, a person could not be immersed. Sprinkling came into practice when groups of believers started baptizing infants. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a couple of minutes. But although immersion is the mode clearly that was given to us in the Word, the mode is a secondary consideration. We are free to baptize by immersion or by pouring or by sprinkling if there's a reason to do that. The important thing is that what is being symbolized is actually true in the life of the person being baptized. They have actually been united with Christ in the spiritual realm. The important thing is the symbolism, that it's actually true, and that the person has a careful understanding of what they're doing and what they're not. That's the requirement. The mode is a secondary consideration. We have immersion in the Word. We have freedom to practice baptism another way if there's a need to do that. So that's the mode of baptism. This leads to the subjects of baptism. The subjects of baptism in the New Testament are always regenerate believers, never anything else. Very important. The universal pattern in Scripture is this. Someone preaches the gospel, someone responds in faith, and then they are baptized. Look with me. We're going to look at a couple of verses in the book of Acts to establish that this was the clear pattern. Look with me in Acts chapter 2 again. I want to read from where I was reading before. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 41, we read this. This is Peter preaching. He preaches a Pentecostal sermon. They respond, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and each of you, let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then verse 41. "So then those who received his word were baptized." Peter preached, there were those who received his word, and then they were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. That's Acts chapter 2. Who was baptized? Again, it was those who received his word, who responded. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 records the baptism, the ministry of Philip in Samaria. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts 8, verse 12, "When they believed Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So again, Philip preached the gospel to them. They understood the gospel. They turned from their sin. They embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and were baptized. They were united with Jesus in the spiritual realm before they ever went into the waters of baptism. That's when the spiritual resurrection took place. That's when you get the power to live the Christian life. And water baptism is a reenactment of what has happened in the spiritual realm. I'm sorry, I don't know what that was. That's Acts chapter 8. Philip in Samaria. I want to take you to one more passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 44. This is Peter, and Peter is now preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Gentiles had never been presented with the gospel before. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile of Gentiles, was a God-fearer. He was seeking God, and God met him right where he was. He went and got Peter. Peter came, and here's what happened. Acts 10:44. "While Peter was still speaking these things, the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." That's the point. Verse 46, "And they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God." Then Peter answered. Here's Peter's conclusion. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, can he? They had their own little mini version of Pentecost, and Peter looked at it and said, this is evidence of genuine conversion, so we need to baptize them. You see the point. The pattern is clearly established. So, let me ask a question. What about infant baptism? What about infant baptism? We all know believers, Presbyterians and others, who are liturgical, baptize infants. What are we to think about that? The idea here is that they baptize infants to bring them into the covenant community. The idea here is that the covenant community is broader than the church, because the church contains regenerate believers. The covenant community is broader than that because it contains unbelieving children of believing parents. But the idea here of a covenant community, beloved, is nowhere in Scripture. That sounds good, and if we're not thinking about it, we go, oh yeah, of course. But that is not in Scripture. To embrace the idea of a covenant community and to build theological practice on that is to add to the Word of God. Some paedo-baptists want to make an argument for baptizing infants from the reports in the New Testament, mainly Acts, that households were baptized. You've heard of that household argument? There are four instances in the New Testament where households are said to be baptized. Acts 16:15 tells us that Lydia's household was baptized. Acts 16:32, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. Acts 18:8 tells us that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, was baptized along with his household. And there's one more, not in the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, tells us that the household of Stephanas was baptized. These are the only four recorded instances of a household baptism. But to say, well, the argument goes like this. If infants were members of the household, which they probably were, then they were also baptized along with the rest of the household. But this is a flawed argument. It is not true. It is not biblical. In every case, in all four of those cases, with the exception of Lydia, the text clearly indicates that there was understanding on the part of those who heard and they embraced the gospel. Lydia is the only exception, and Reformed theologian and paedo-baptist Louis Burkhoff addresses that. Louis Burkhoff was a theologian of the last generation. I have great respect for him. He has a lot of integrity. We use his systematic theology as one of my basic texts in seminary. But Louis Burkhoff makes a mistake here. He says we should not make too much of the silence of Scripture regarding infant baptism. What? He makes an argument from silence. He admits the Bible doesn't address this, but we shouldn't make a big deal about that. Why? Because he's bringing preconceived ideas to the text and reading something into the text which is not there and arguing for infant baptism. We don't want to do that. An infant, in three of those four cases where households were baptized, it specifically says that those who heard the word responded. Infants cannot hear the word, they cannot respond. So by definition, the infants, wherever they were in the household, were excluded from the baptism. Baptism is only for those who have turned from sin, embraced the gospel, and been united with Christ in the spiritual realm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. There's one more argument that paedo-baptists give for supporting infant baptism, and that is by drawing connections between circumcision as the sign of the old covenant, and they say that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but that is also a flawed argument. It's comparing apples and oranges. The old covenant membership was very, very different than faith, which makes you a member of the new covenant. If you have questions about that, let me know, and I'll explain that to you. But that doesn't hold water either. Pardon the pun. So far we've had the meaning of baptism, the mode of baptism, the subjects of baptism. Let's talk briefly about the effect of baptism. The effect of baptism is this: the blessing of obedience to the revealed will of the Lord. Nothing more. You don't get anything more from believer's baptism. If one gets baptized without being a believer, all they get is wet. That's it. There's nothing else going on. As a believer, you get no additional power for dealing with sin, overcoming temptation. I mentioned Romans 6:7 before. He who has died is freed from sin. That is where the power comes. I was baptized in 1981. I was a midshipman at the Naval Academy. The Lord had saved me the year before I went to the Naval Academy in 1978. Nobody taught me about believer's baptism. As I was studying the Word and growing, about 3 years later, I realized, I haven't been baptized. I need to be baptized. So I sought out my favorite chaplain. I said, I love the Lord. I haven't obeyed Him. I haven't followed Him in obedience. I want to be baptized. And so he baptized me in an indoor swimming pool at the Naval Academy. Nobody taught me about baptism, and I remember thinking, I wonder if I have more power to deal with the temptation that surrounds me. And to this day, it seems like for about 3 or 4 days, I didn't struggle the way I had been struggling. So I thought, well, maybe I have additional power because I follow the Lord in obedience. But then pretty soon, those temptations came back. You don't need baptism, believer's baptism, to live a sanctified life. You have everything you need in your union with Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. So again, the effect of baptism is the blessing of obedience to something that the Lord very clearly said, this is what you are to do. When you become a Christian, the Lord intends for believer's baptism to be an initial act of obedience for every genuine believer. That's it. So we've seen the meaning of baptism, we've seen the mode of baptism, we've seen the subjects of baptism, the effect of baptism. That leaves us with one more point, the necessity of baptism. Let me be direct. It isn't. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. And I want to give you just two examples that kind of, in my mind, they make this airtight argument. Remember the thief on the cross. Jesus was crucified with two thieves. The one was hurling abuse at him, saying, save yourself and us. It's criminals who are together. And he says, get us out of this thing. You want to get out? I want to get out. Save yourself and us. The other criminal rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God? Since we're under the same condemnation of judgment, and we deserve it. And he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus looked at that man's heart. He saw repentance. And what did he say? He said, truly, you will be with me in paradise. Let me give you another example. This one from Acts 8, where I just read. Acts 8 tells us about Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, according to verse 16 of Acts 8, he had received believers' baptism. But subsequently, he showed that he was still an unbeliever because of his greed and his covetous heart. In verse 23 of Acts 8, Peter says to him, I see that you are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So here we have the case of one who was repentant but unbaptized and on his way to heaven, and the case of another who was baptized but unrepentant, and as of this moment, he was on his way to hell. When you put those two things together, you realize water baptism is completely separate from salvation. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation. Let me close this morning and give you 5 summary statements. Water baptism is a post-conversion act of obedience by the Lord for all who have been born again. Let me add this. Once you understand this, refusal to be baptized is disobedience. If you come to Jesus Christ by faith and you haven't been baptized as a believer, you are living in disobedience. I understand that can develop out of a number of reasons, and I want to give you the truth and exhort you to obey the Lord. The longer you go in your Christian life without being baptized, I realize it's harder because you've got to get into the waters of baptism and say, I've known the Lord all this time and I haven't been baptized. The blessing of obedience is far more important than that. So it's an initial act of obedience. Secondly, water baptism is an outward visible symbol of an inward already accomplished spiritual reality. The union of the believer with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in the spiritual realm. Thirdly, in baptism, the believer is publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and with his church. Number four, while not essential to salvation, water baptism is a privilege and a solemn obligation. It's a matter of humble submission in obedience to the Lord. Fifth, baptism by immersion was the method practiced by the early church and is the method most clearly reflective of what has happened in the spiritual realm. Pray, and then I'm going to turn things over to Casey, who's going to baptize Eva. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks clearly. It gives us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. And certainly a clear understanding of believer's baptism is vitally important. Lord, thank you for this ordinance. Thank you that we get to celebrate this today. May you be pleased. Bless, we pray, as we are obedient to you and observing.